Turn with me, please, to Jeremiah 7. It's on page 634, if you have a church Bible. If you have a Bible, there's some at the back if you need one. We come this evening to what I think is the end of the first section of Jeremiah, the section from the days of Josiah. I think in chapter 11 is where it changes to Jehoiakim as king, and things start to get more difficult for Jeremiah. People have different views, but I think this is up to chapter 10 is during the reign of good King Josiah. And we're going to be looking at four chapters this evening, so it's a bit long, so we'll just read bits of it, and you can read the rest for your homework. So we'll start reading Jeremiah chapter 7, and we'll read the first 16 verses first. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all those abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your offspring, all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. As for you, Jeremiah, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. And then we have another description of the sin of the people, and I'll pick it back up in verse 30 with a description of God's righteous judgment on the people. For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth or the valley of Ben-Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth, because there is no room elsewhere. And the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away. And I will silence in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become a waste. At that time, declares the Lord, the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of its officials, the bones of the priests, the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be brought out of their tombs, and they shall be spread before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they have loved and served, which they have gone after, and which they have sought and worshipped. And they shall not be gathered or buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. Death shall be preferred to life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family in all the places where I have driven them, declares the Lord of hosts. I'll turn back to Jeremiah chapter 8, please, on page 636. We left off in verse 3, and then there's another description of the people's sin and God's coming judgment, and we'll start in verse 18 with Jeremiah's reaction to all this. So Jeremiah 8, verse 18. My joy is gone, grief is upon me, my heart is sick within me. Behold, the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols? The harvest is past and the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I may weep day and night for the slaying of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveller's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them, for they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. And then a further description of the utter hopelessness of the whole situation. But then we turn to chapter 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorated it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nail so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations, in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsman, and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus shall you say to them, les dieux qui n'ont point fait les cieux et la terre disparaîtront de la terre et de dessous les cieux. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth a wind from his storehouse. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob, for he is the one who formed all things. And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Well, I have a photo of a poster outside a church. The poster reads, obviously there's a God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life. The church is now closed down. It was basically telling passers-by, carry on. There is a God, but he won't bother you. It's the message of another poster you'll often see. God loves you just the way you are. It promises peace, peace, where there is no peace, as Jeremiah says. The last time we were in Jeremiah, we briefly mentioned the false reassurance that the people were being given. No disaster will come upon us. And I said we'd look at that in more detail this time, because it so blatantly describes the false message that is held by many of the people that we know. And then this section also addresses not just false Christianity, but other religions as well. Oh, remember, we also started to look at how all this was affecting Jeremiah, and we'll see more of that in today's message too. So, alongside the repeated warnings of coming judgment, we have three main themes in today's passage. The priests offer a false message for the people, Jeremiah offers tears for the people, and God offers reality for the people. So, chapter 7 starts with God telling Jeremiah to stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. So if it were today, Jeremiah is not being told to go and stand in Princes Street. He's being told to stand at the door of St. Giles's, or Charlotte Chapel, or P's and G's, or Christchurch. And Jeremiah isn't going there to welcome people at the door. He's going to preach to them. So I guess already we can assume that the message that they were going to get from Jeremiah, from God, is different from the message that they were going to get from the sermon in the temple. Otherwise, what would be the point? Jeremiah probably preached in and around the temple often, and it was a message in opposition to that given by the religious leaders. Sadly, it was the case then, as it has been throughout the ages, that very often the message that is taught in the church is not God's message. So we shouldn't be so surprised how commonplace it is today. People stand up in church and they may be very eloquent and learned, but it's not in line with God's word. And it's not just the preachers. There were loads of people going to the temple that day who were believing a false religion. And they may be very devout and believe what they believe very sincerely. And they may take a lot of comfort from what they believe. And they may feel themselves very good for believing it. But it's not in line with God's word. Let's look at what Jeremiah tells us about their religion. What were they being taught? In chapter 7, verse 4. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. What's all that about? Well, the people believe, they've been taught, that God would protect them come what may. In fact, remember last time we said that Jeremiah had initially believed that too, in chapter 4, verse 10. And in particular, they had been taught that because the temple, God's house, was in Jerusalem, that Jerusalem was safe. Yeah, and they had this refrain, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It's strange, really, because in one sense, that shows an amazing amount of faith in God. They had absolute faith that whatever the enemies could throw at them, they were safe. Jerusalem could not be conquered because God's temple was there. That's faith. That level of confidence, depending not on armies, but on God. Wow. Do you have that much faith in God? They were certain that they would come to no harm. And so they had this confident refrain. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And you might say it was faith in the temple, but not really. They didn't think the temple was going to kill the enemies. It was God. So it was faith in God. God would not let them be defeated because his temple was there. So be careful. Those who peddle a false Christianity in churches today still have faith. That's not the problem. Now then, these people who were saying the temple of the Lord, if you ask them, where's that in Scripture, then what would they have said? Well, actually, they may have quoted Psalm 132 that we sang earlier. For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Here I will dwell forever. There you are, you're wrong because you don't know the Scriptures. Or better still, they could point to previous miraculous victories. Isaiah 37, 35, for example, God says, I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. There's a promise for you. The peace that Jeremiah objects to in 8 verse 11, that's Isaiah 57, 19. Come on, Jeremiah, less of this holiness and judgment. Why don't you preach more about God's promises? You see, they absolutely believe the Bible. So be careful. Those who peddle a false Christianity in churches today may use Bible verses. That's not the problem. And then look at chapter 8, verse 8. Jeremiah asks, how can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? You see, it wasn't just the temple and scripture promises they had. They also knew that they had God's law. They hadn't rejected God's law in that sense, or no. They were very proud of the fact that they had God's law and the wisdom that it gave. They would have agreed with Paul in Romans 3 that they had been entrusted with the oracles of God. What a great advantage they had. And yes, they were wiser than the nations around them. Because, well, as Moses says in Deuteronomy 4, what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? So don't be surprised. Those who peddle a false Christianity will certainly talk about having Christian values. And of course, the danger is not just that others peddle this false Christianity, but that we can be satisfied ourselves with a false assurance. But look at chapter 7, verse 8. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Jump forward to chapter 8, verse 11. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's something Jeremiah has said before in chapter 6. The priests and prophets were teaching, and the people were believing that the wound of their sin was nothing, a mere scratch, a light thing. Now don't worry about sin. God loves you just as you are. No, don't worry. Just enjoy life. God gives you his peace. Isaiah 57, 19. But Jeremiah reminds them that two verses later, God had said, there is no peace for the wicked. You see, theirs was a nice sermon. It was one that they wanted to preach because it had a nice warm glow to it. And it brought people in. They were popular preachers. Other people liked to hear it because it was encouraging and uplifting and made them feel good. And isn't that what church is meant to do? And it was about God. It wasn't just telling stories with a moral to it, no, it was about faith in God and God's grace, and they have scripture references. And some churches will be like that. But it was false. It was a misplaced faith. You see, faith alone, well, that might be one of the pillars of the Reformation, but that needs to be in context. Just faith is worthless if it's misplaced faith. It's no good just having a religion, having a belief, having faith. Even if it's faith in God, if it's misplaced faith. Yes, they had the temple, they had scriptures, they had God's law. But actually that just shows the depth of their sin. Because God is not impressed with their faith. Chapter 7, verse 5. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, you do not oppress the immigrant, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place. If you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place in a land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. But later in verse 21, God basically says, I'm not interested in your empty ceremonies. I want obedience. And they knew that God was in their midst. They knew his law. And yet they healed the wound of my people lightly, that sin wasn't a big problem. They carried on, as if God made no demands on them. And this isn't saying that works are more important than faith, because nowhere in the Bible does it teach that. This is saying that faith without works is dead, as it says in James. Faith isn't proper saving faith if it's not marked by obedience, if your life isn't being transformed by the Holy Spirit. It's saying that if you really have faith in this God, then you'd fear him, follow him, love him, serve him, obey him. Chapter 7, verse 8. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are safe? Are we to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? They blatantly ignore God's law, turn up at church as if all is well, and then go straight back to their sin. So the people were regular in their religion. They had faith in God, but they didn't believe in God enough to be willing for him to run things in their lives. They didn't believe in God enough to trust him with how to live. Do you believe in me? Yes. Do you want my blessings? Yes. Will you obey me? No thanks. Well, God says that's not good enough, and he still says that today. Don't think that you can fool God. Others may see you as a good, respectable churchgoer, but God sees. At the end of verse 11, behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. God sees everything. Others may look at our outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. He sees everything. Are you depending totally on the Messiah for your forgiveness and for your life? So God, in his mercy, shows the people that their faith related to the temple, it is very much misplaced. And he reminds them in chapter 7, verse 12, of a previous temple. You maybe thought that Solomon was the first to build a temple, and perhaps more surprisingly, the people of Judah seem to be thinking that as well. But remember, in the wilderness, they had the tabernacle, and then when they came into the promised land, well, what happened in between that and Solomon building the temple? Well, initially, the tabernacle was set up as a permanent structure, no longer being carried around, and it was set up in a place called Shiloh. That's what's being referred to as the temple in 1 Samuel 1, when the boy Samuel serves in the temple. But then in the following chapters in 1 Samuel, we read how the people had the same superstitious faith, not related to the temple, but in the Ark of the Covenant, believing that if they took the ark into battle, that they would never be defeated. But God is not impressed by that, and not only does he let the Philistines defeat them and capture the ark, but God also allows the Philistines to come and destroy the temple at Shiloh, which we see in Jeremiah is God destroying the temple. But the ark didn't save them, the temple didn't save them. And God has destroyed his temple before, and he will do it again. Jeremiah says, verse 14, therefore I will do to this house that is called by my name and in which you trust, to the place that I gave to you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And then just in case they're saying, well, okay, the temple may go, but his people will survive, God throws in another reminder of what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. Verse 15, I will cast you out of my sight as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. God is not impressed with outward religion, even great faith, without the transformed life. That is the evidence that it's genuine saving faith. That's the evidence that it's not superstitious religious faith that believes that God will bless me and then bring me to heaven, without the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, without genuinely believing that God is worth obeying. In chapter 7, Jeremiah has listed lots of sins: oppressing immigrants and the disadvantaged, stealing, killing, adultery, lying, following other gods. And in 8 verse 12, we see the depths of their sin. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. A religion that takes pride in sin rather than being ashamed. And of course, sadly, that's very much what we have in some sections of what claims to be Christianity today. Well, certainly many will say, well, that sounds crazy bad, but I'm okay, I'm not like that. But 7:26 says, they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. In chapter 8, he contrasts them with migrating birds. The birds know when they need to fly south, and they know the path that they should take, that God has taught them. But you ignore God's plans. Everyone turns to his own course. Everyone has their own standards that they live by. And that can be a description of your life, even without the big ticket stealing, murder, adultery, lying, Baal worship that Jeremiah lists. How about not giving God what is his? That's stealing. What about being nasty to someone? That's murder. What about looking at pornography? That's adultery. What about bending the truth? That's lying. What about anything that moves God away from being first in your life? That's idol worship. God is not impressed with outward religion, without that faith meaning total dependence, including that God must be obeyed. Anything else is a false message. Well, secondly, let's look at what God's message did to Jeremiah. Chapter 7, verse 27, God says, "Speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you." He wasn't going to get a response. And incidentally, there's a passage later in chapter 26, in the reign of Jehoiakim, that some people suggest is just a repetition of chapter 7. But the reaction in chapter 26, when the godless Jehoiakim is in power and his cronies are in place, was very different and had a much more immediate reaction that wouldn't have been described as nobody listening. And there are various other differences. So I'm sure that this in chapter 7 is a different earlier sermon. So God says, they will not listen to you. This is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished. And you can hear them reply, truth has perished? What is truth? Are you claiming that you alone have the truth? You have your truth, I have mine, and it's not for you to force your truth on me. Or is that just nowadays? Well, no. Maybe they didn't phrase it like that, but effectively that's what's happening. Hell, the truth is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Psalm 132, Isaiah 37, Isaiah 57. Yeah, scripture can be read in different ways, you know, and we believe that our understanding is right. Well, God tells Jeremiah to weep. Cut off your hair and cast it away. Raise a lamentation on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. And chapter 7 becomes chapter 8 with another description of God's righteous judgment on Judah. Much of chapter 8 is a poetic message, the continuation of the message given at the temple gates. But then at the end of chapter 8, we see Jeremiah doing what God told him to do, to raise a lamentation, to go away and grieve. Look what he says in verse 18. "My joy is gone, grief is upon me, my heart is sick within me." Remember last time, the description of the anguish in chapter 4, verse 19. The walls of his heart were beating wildly. It sounded rather like he was really having some sort of panic attack. This isn't some coldly delivered sermon point. Jeremiah weeps. He doesn't have some sort of intellectual faith alone. His faith affects him emotionally. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. Are we known as the weeping church? Don't think so. So we plainly see that Jeremiah is certainly not standing in his own little denomination of one, castigating the established church for their liberalism, apostasy, and blind folly, and thanking God that he is not like one of them. He has nothing to do with their errors. There is nothing to suggest that he would have ever counted himself amongst them. But that didn't lift him up in pride. No, he was cast down in grief. And we need to learn from that. 8 verse 19. "Behold the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is the king not in her?" He sees his people lost like sheep without a shepherd, as Jesus would later describe them. Why have they done this? He can't believe it. Verse 20. "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." What does that mean? Well, in Judah, there were two harvests a year, the spring harvest and the summer harvest. And if the spring harvest wasn't great, well, it didn't matter because you always had the summer harvest. Surely one of them would provide you with enough food to get you through the winter. But Jeremiah says it's hopeless. Even the summer harvest is gone now, and we are not saved. Jeremiah mourns. A dismay takes hold of him. He asked, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? It's an old-time gospel song, isn't it? There is a balm in Gilead that makes the wounded whole. What's all this about a balm in Gilead? Gilead was an area just on the other side of the River Jordan, and there was some kind of a bush there that grew there that had a sap that was used to treat all kinds of things, a wonder cure of the day. So if you were injured, you need some balm of Gilead, rub it in, and you'd get better. And it was a cure. You didn't need to suffer. Go to Gilead, go to the doctor there, and he'd treat you with some balm. Jeremiah says, why should the people suffer so? Is there not a cure? Is there not a great physician who can heal the wound? And you'll read some commentators who say, well, no, there wasn't. In the New Testament, there is a balm in Gilead, it's Jesus. But this is the Old Testament, and that's why there isn't. Well, I don't think that makes any sense at all. Look at what Jeremiah says next. Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? That only makes sense if the answer to Jeremiah's first question is yes, there is. Yes, there is a balm in Gilead. There is a cure for people. Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? He asks. But all these people going to the temple, why are they so spiritually sick? Was there not a way of forgiveness? Was there not a way to make peace with God? Yes, there was, but they weren't taking it. All these people are going to church today and hearing rubbish about the importance of community, not condemning anything as sin. God loves you just as you are. Peace, peace. That's not going to help them. They're heading for judgment, for God's punishment. Is there not a gospel? Is there not a way of forgiveness? Is there not a way to make your peace with God? Is there not good news that though your sins are red like scarlet, they can be washed whiter than snow? That guilt, that shame, you don't need a false doctor putting a sticking plaster over it and saying, there, there, don't be so hard on yourself. You need the great physician, a Jesus, who will take that guilt and carry it on himself on the cross. Jeremiah is distraught about the spiritual state of his people and where it's leading them. 9 verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. He weeps for the people. Do you care that much about the spiritual state of our city? Maybe we shed tears for a particular loved one, but are we moved by the crowds in Edinburgh who don't know that there is good news? Well, Jeremiah is obviously upset. It's not just the impending invasion, but the people's contempt for God, their rejection of God. He's distraught. I want you to imagine you're meeting up with Jeremiah for a coffee and a chat to talk about what's troubling him. What do you say to him? What's your wise counsel? Well, Jeremiah, it's good that you're upset. Anything else would be unhealthy. But you just need to pray about it. Take it to the Lord in prayer and leave your burden there with God. Yes. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, Jeremiah. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Well, good advice. I'm not decrying it. And Jeremiah prays. We'll see that lots in later sermons. But you see, actually, that's not the solution here. God has told Jeremiah not to pray for the people. It was too late. Back in chapter 7, verse 16, we have these very surprising words. As for you, do not pray for these people, or lift up a cry or pray for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Wow. Now, let's be careful. Does that mean don't pray that people will repent from their ways and turn to God for forgiveness? Don't pray for the souls of individuals, that they will be saved? Or does it mean don't pray for these people as a nation? Don't pray for Judah, because it's already determined that they as a nation have gone too far and they will definitely now be taken into captivity. No more chances. Surely it's the latter. I don't think God is telling Jeremiah to stop praying that his auntie will be saved. He's telling them to stop praying that the nation of Judah will be saved from the enemy. Do you see the difference? Pray for individual salvation, but don't pray that the exile won't happen. And we mustn't make the common mistake of mixing up those two concepts. Salvation in the Old Testament was personal, individual, just like for us. The welfare of the nation was something different. Now, to be fair, the reason why it's easy to mix up those two is that what we do have often in the Old Testament is the health of Israel as a nation used as a picture of the spiritual health of individuals, like a parable. And so here we also do see, in picture form, the terror of individuals heading to hell. The passage that we read at the end of chapter 7 and the start of chapter 8, that I said was another description of God's righteous judgment on Judah, is in fact also a terrible picture of man's sin and God's wrath. And unlike usual, there is no hint of God's grace in that passage. When we looked chapter 6 to 8 last time, lots about God's punishments, but a few hints here and there of God's grace. But in this section at the end of 7 and start of 8, there is no grace. No grace in the passage. And now no one praying that it won't happen. And interestingly, the passage is about the valley of Ben Hinnom. Why is that interesting, you say? Well, by the time we come to Jesus' time, that valley was being used to burn rubbish. There was constantly a fire burning there. Its name had mutated from Ben Hinnom to Gehenna. And it was the name used for hell, where a worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In Gehenna, in hell, there is no grace. In picture language, God is saying these people are destined for hell. And so Jeremiah weeps. Tears are absolutely right. Have we been told to stop praying for anyone? No. We don't know who is ultimately destined for hell. We can see that people are on that path, but we don't know if they will eventually be saved. There is always hope. We may weep, though, because they show no signs of turning. But we know there is hope. There is a balm in Gilead. There is a great physician. But if that's you weeping, well, going back to Jeremiah's weeping in chapter 8, verse 18, the first line there, my joy is gone, grief is upon me. The first half of that, my joy is gone, nobody really knows what the Hebrew there means, because it's a single word, mablegeti, that is only found here in this verse and nowhere else. So how do they know what it means? Strangely, the word seems to come from the idea of brightening the face, which is totally out of place in the context. And brightening the face, my grief is gone. My grief is upon me. Which is why the ESV translators have introduced the word joy, but added a negative context. Joy is gone, grief is upon you. If you have an NIV, you will see that they translated the whole sentence differently. You are my comforter in sorrow. Maybe correctly identifying the Holy Spirit as coming alongside Jeremiah in his grief. We don't recognize that the Hebrew name mablegeti, perhaps. Maybe Jeremiah in the Old Testament wasn't sure about the name either. But the Holy Spirit, the face brightener, was there, bringing comfort to Jeremiah, as he did to us nowadays. And then thirdly, the thing God and Jeremiah wants the people to see, and for us to see, is the reality of the God whom the people were spurning. We were imagining chatting with Jeremiah over a coffee. Our Take You to the Lord in Prayer solution wasn't quite as simple as we thought. Well, how about we suggest meditating on the nature of the God we serve? Yeah, if you stay focusing on people's rejection of God and the apparent victory of foreign gods over Yahweh, of false world views, well, yes, Jeremiah, you will get depressed. But you need to lift your eyes and focus on the true God. Well, that would be good advice, because that's exactly what God inspires Jeremiah to do. Remember, that's what happens in the book of Job. You know, Job is really struggling, and God paints a picture of God's greatness. And so at the start of chapter 10, we are asked, why would anyone go after these other faiths? Don't bother with them, they're nothing. You see, worshipping other gods is wrong for lots of reasons, but one of them that we've heard mentioned of a few times now is that it doesn't do any good. They are non-gods. Their religion is an empty invention of sinful man. Back in 7 verse 6, it talks about going after other gods to your own harm, harming themselves by looking to these other religions. And so in chapter 10, verses 3 to 5, we have a description of other religions. It's similar to the ones we have in Isaiah 44 and Psalm 115. You cut down a tree, you carve it, and you cover it with gold, you put a little purple coat on it, you nail it to the ground so it won't fall over in the wind, and then you bow down and worship it. And even crazier, you're scared that you will anger it. And Isaiah has already pointed out what you do with the wood that's left over. You burn it so that you can cook your porridge. Far more useful. Jeremiah mockingly says, they are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. Just standing there like that. And they cannot speak. And they have to carry, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. There is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. Today's religions generally don't come in statue form, although some do. But it wasn't their physical form that was the problem. They were worthless because they were not God. You know, you will hear people say that we need to learn from other religions, but we mustn't fall into that trap. In your work, perhaps, they mark Interfaith Week. And I think I've said before that Interfaith Week, when we learn from other religions, makes perfect sense if you are a humanist who doesn't believe that any of the religions are actually true, but they all have some good bits, so let's learn the good bits from each other, and that will be beneficial. But we are not humanists. And so as Christians, why would we think that God forgot to tell us something in his word and so slipped it into the scriptures of a false religion of all places in the hope that we'd see it there? It's ridiculous and offensive. The idea of interfaith activity is that there is value in the customs of other religions. But God says clearly no. God says, do not learn the way of the nations, verse 2. Verse 3, the customs of the peoples are vanity or empty. Verse 5, God says, there is nothing in the other religions to do any good. Verse 15, they are worthless. Well, all that talk of other religions makes Jeremiah think of his God. And in chapter 10, he is constantly going back and forth, comparing them. Verse 6, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Not only is God great, but there is none like him. He's out on his own. He's different. The theological term is he transcends all others. He's in a league of his own. It's not that God is at the top of the pyramid, the very greatest. He's not on that pyramid. He's out by himself in greatness. And so verse 7, who would not fear you, O King of the nations, for this is your due. We're talking about a very scary invasion by brutal warriors. No distant TV war, no Geneva Convention protecting civilians. Be afraid, be very afraid. But Jeremiah says, God is the one we should fear. Yes, we may fear those who kill the body, but certainly fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Verses 8 and 9, he goes back to describing the false, lifeless gods. Verse 10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. Now we see that at his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. And if the nations can't endure his anger, well, look out if you're a silly straw God. Now, verse 11 is interesting. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. And it's actually written in Aramaic. Jeremiah is written in Hebrew, but that sentence is in the trade language of the surrounding nations. The message that there is only one true God is a message not just to be held by God's people, but one to be broadcast to those of other nations, of other religions. Yes, they were the superpower. Their gods appeared to be overpowering Yahweh and his people, but their gods would perish. People need to be warned in a language they understand that what they put their trust in, even if it appears to be in the ascendancy, will fail. Verse 12, it is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. A creation is a sign of his power. He didn't sit back and watch it evolve over billions of years in the way it could have evolved if he hadn't been there, because how would that have been a display of his incredible power? No, the Bible states that it was an extraordinary display of power. He spoke and it happened. Isaiah says it, God stretches out the entire universe in his hand. He sustains the universe on an ongoing basis. He is the one who formed all things. It says in verse 16, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies is his name. This is the great God that we worship. There is no other. Well, let's finish with chapter 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. For I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. Can you say that? I know the Lord, the God who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. Is he your God? Not just in an empty, a religious sort of way, not in a superstitious way, not just for an hour on a Sunday sort of way, but in the depth of your heart, as your only hope in life and death. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that you are the one true God. You are the creator and sustainer of the universe. Lord, lift our minds to contemplate your glory, so that we will surrender ourselves entirely to you, so that we will be preparing for one day being in your presence. Let our boast indeed be that we know you through your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.